We're looking at Psalm 73 today in our series on the Psalms, Psalms of Summer, as they say. Psalm 73 is one of those psalms that I've read through the Psalms so many times in the last 50 years of being a Christian, but this the one time I read it, it really grabbed me, and I've got it. I understood some of it, not that I just got it. And ever since, it's been one of my favorite psalms because of the impact that it's had on me. And I'm hoping that maybe I can share that with you, that impact and the effect of what God is showing us in this psalm. You know, I wonder as we do the psalms, I've been enjoying the series, by the way. And as I was searching my notes through different things I spoke on, we did this back in 2014, I believe. Yeah, it was. So it's kind of interesting. But when you think about the Psalms and someone reads a psalm, it seems like this, it's a different type of reverence. It's this calming and soothing and encouraging and enlightening type of thing that happens when we just read the Psalms and when we study the Psalms as well. And I always wonder, what makes the Psalms dear to believers? And I just asked some questions. Is it the Hebrew poetry? It's different than regular poetry, obviously. The prayers that meet you at the same emotional place that you're at. Because how many Psalms have we read that's just spoke to us in the time of our need? The praise that we see, the worship that we see, or the revelation that we get of the life of the person of Jesus Christ? And the answer to all that is yes. It is all that. And it's just an impactful book that brings our hearts into a worshipful state of the God who loved us so much. And so this morning I would like to share with you this Psalm, number 73. Now, I was telling someone today, I was thinking about this, that when Ron spoke, he told us about how, I think it was his grandson, he loved to read the last chapter of a book. So, and then if he liked that, he would read the book to find out how it got to that point. And so he started with the last verse of his psalm, and then he worked his way down to it. Well, then Ed came. And in his psalm, he started with the last verse and then brought the first verse, showed him his bookends, and worked his way down to the middle. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So today I'm going to start with the end, just like Ron did and Ed, and then bring you back to see how you get there. And the reason why, and I just want to state it so maybe it'll stand in your mind, the reason why is that sometimes we read these things and it's just that type of thing that we read or we see or we understand for so long that we just take it for granted. But how we get there, that's so important. And I just want to share that with you. So verse number 28, the psalmist, who is Asaph, he concludes everything that he's talked about in this psalm with these words. It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all thy works. And what a phrasing that we have here. The very first thing that he says, it's good for me to draw near to God. Now, I know we all understand that. And this morning we've done that. We've gathered together and we've drawn near to him. In that sense, I like what James says in the 8th verse of chapter 4, and I'm not going to turn there, just going to read a phrase from that verse where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is so impactful. And sometimes we read things and we just, if you stop and just meditate on it, you'll gather the impact of what he's saying. That God is not that we have to go searching for God, because he's ever waiting for that very moment that you draw near to him, because what he wants is nothing more than that. He wants us in his presence. He wants us engaged with him. And then he wants to bring all of the glory and all of the understanding and all the truth of who he is and what he's done for us to bear. So he says, draw near to God, James does in his letter, and he will draw near to you. There's this, the closing of the gap, and the gap is only existing because of us, you see. And that's what this psalmist deals with. He will draw near to God. But he says, I'll put my trust in the Lord. And that's something that we do, don't we? You know, we trust when there's a loved one that's ill. We trust as we think about Dave, for instance, and we pray for him. We trust that God is going to work his marvelous will out in Dave's life. And that's what we pray for. We want this marvelous, miraculous thing to happen no matter what the outcome is, because we trust God. And that's what we do when we pray for other people, when we pray for our own lives and the things, the situations that we're in. We put our trust. I like the verse I read in 1 Timothy 4:10. I'm not going to turn to these three because I'm scared that I am not going to be able to end. And I was telling one of the benefits of starting at the end is at least if I run out of time, y'all would have already got the ending message. So, but I found this verse, 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, specifically and especially or appreciated by those that believe. You see, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Doesn't matter what happens in our life. It doesn't matter when you lose your job for no reason and you're now wondering, what am I going to do? It doesn't matter when someone turns ill. It doesn't matter when someone passes away. We trust in God. You see, it's not just a crutch. It is something we do because we know that God has planned our life out and he has our best in his interest, as our interest, as our his best. So anyway, we have that. And then the last thing, this is the key. It's really three-part key, but the last thing is that I might declare all your works. And this we're going to find as we read this psalm and go through it, that the impact here is just that, that we understand the need for me and you to make the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine in this world. It's for us to do. He's done what he can do for us. He's made us his children. He's put his Holy Spirit in our hearts, and he's given us his word, and he's given us some understanding. And all we have to do is ask for wisdom, and he's given us wisdom. And he gives us all this ability and equips us for one thing, and that's to tell others. To love him, to serve him, to worship him, but to tell others. Because God does not desire that anyone, any one man, woman, boy, or child perish without him. That's his desire. There's nobody. There's no filthy, rotten, dirty, stinking scoundrel in this whole world that God doesn't want saved. That's something you have to really grab and hold on to. Nobody he doesn't want saved. Anyway, I'm going to go through this. I'm going to give you the three parts that I find. It has to do with this man, Asaph, and he was the man that slipped. No, it wasn't that. He was the man that almost slipped, and we'll deal with that point. Then we're going to look at the lost, and we're going to look at their present, we're going to look at their future, and we're going to see a contrast there. And then we're going to see that almost slipping man waking up. I like the term woke in a lot of senses, but this is a good kind of woke. He woke up to the truth in this world. And he came to this conclusion that we just come to. So let's start off. I want to look at the first three verses. I'm going to kind of read as we go, just for the sake of time. So he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And that's King James for nearly slipped. Well nigh slipped. Almost happened. But, you know, there's something that's important when you note this. When we understand this idea of slipping. When you're in a slippery place, there is no righting the ship, so to speak. And he said, I almost got that place. But for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, children of God, there is no way for us to slip in that way. Now, what we can do is get into a wrong way, and God will send a correction our way and help us. And that's what happens here. So we see in these first three verses, he starts off with this idea, God is good, even to them that are of a clean heart. That God loves his people, and he loves his people when his people love and serve and obey him. God loves his people. He's good to them. You see, and that's where we should all start. When we talk about I trust in the Lord, it starts right here to understand who he is. He's good for us. And then he gets to this other, and he says, but my feet were almost gone. And the reason for this was verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, I read this, and when you read down through here, you think, yes, I understand that. Because we look, but what happened? And it's a simple word in here. He was envious. And you know what happens when you envy somebody? You're wishing you had what they had. And what happens when a Christian wishes they had something a lost person has? They've taken their eyes completely off the Lord, and they've turned them inside. And that's where this man got. And this man, he is capturing just what happened to him, where he was spiritually. And then he's going to tell us in the next few verses why. So he's not starting here as the downtrend. He's telling us this is where the downtrend brought him, to this place where his feet were almost slipping. And because he was envious at the foolish, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And how many times we see that? Or we just see wrong done in the world. And yet instead of it them being dealt with or punished or whatever it might be, whether by man or even God himself punishing someone for the wickedness of their actions and the lies that they tell and all these things, we see them flourishing. And that's what he's going to talk about. He says in verse 4, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. But we see what he's envious of. And no bands in their death. There's no stress in their death. Well, we know that's not totally true overall, because there are many people that die in agony and that aren't saved. But for the most part, you see them, and it almost is like they should only have a horrible time if they're going to act horrible. But that's not the case that happens, is it? No bands in their death. Their strength is firm, and they're not in trouble as other men, and they're not plagued like other men. So it's so easy to look and say, why do I sacrifice so much? Why do I not enjoy all the goodness of the world when I sacrifice to honor God in my life and to do these things? And yet I see these other people and they still flourish. They still prosper. They still gain and they still have a good time. Why should I? And again, this is a man who's literally is not looking any longer at God, but looking inside. He is now letting the flesh dictate truths and dictate circumstance. And that's a horrible place to be, brothers and sisters. It's a horrible place to be when we are not looking at God and understanding it through his eyes. And so as we move on with this, we get to verse number 6. And we start looking at them. He says this about them. It says, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly. And concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. It's pretty bad. This is a description of the lost, of where they are. They don't have God in their hearts, in their minds. They don't even have an honor. You know, I've thought about that over the years. When I first got saved in 1979, there was still a time in 1979 when the most wicked person would not even dare come into a church and defecate it or try to steal from it or anything like that. They would think of God in the sense of, I don't want to worship him or serve him or be a Christian, but I'm not going to go in there and do that. But that, nothing for now. I mean, we see that there's not that kind of fear or honor of men, even unsaved men. And this is the type of people, unsaved people, that he's describing. And now, you might in your mind right now be thinking about this lovely couple or maybe this woman or this man who's really a helpful man, and they're not Christians. The problem is their heart is still unsaved, and their heart and their flesh is still flesh. This is describing the worst, as you got. But he goes on, look at what he's saying. Pride compasses them like a chain. And this is an ornament, not a restriction chain. This is the ornament, like jewelry. Violence covers them like a garment. And so we see that they're garbed in a way with all of these things. And these are the things that they stand in and are proud of in their life. And so they display them in that way. Their eyes stand out with fatness. You know, they look to get more. There's a lot of talk about the rich wanting to get richer and all that stuff. Well, it happens. That's what the wicked heart wants, is more. I never understood that. I just want a little. but the wicked heart wants more and more and more. And that's what he's talking about. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could even wish for. And they still want more. And it talks about how they speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily as though they know what they're talking about. We know they don't. And then they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And this is where they shake the fist at the God who created them. And it's kind of an odd thing, but they don't see it. They don't understand it. I remember before I got saved, I didn't understand any of this stuff. And the things that I did, raised in a Christian family and at a church like this until I got to where I didn't go anymore, but it didn't matter. I lived like this. These, maybe not to the full extent, but just like this. I never thought about all that. I never thought about any of that. I didn't have a problem using the Lord's name in vain and these things. I never thought about any of that because your eyes are blinded. That's why when I pray for somebody, for the Lord to bring someone in somebody's life to preach the gospel, I pray that God would open their eyes just enough for them to see the light as it's preached to them. Because their eyes have closed. And Satan has put scales on their eyes to block them from seeing the light. And the light is the truth. And truth, what do we read this morning? Will set you free, right? And that's how important that is. And so we see that they can't see any of these things. And because of that, they mock heaven and they mock God and they mock everything to do with them. And their tongue walks through the earth and they can talk how they want, whenever they want, about whoever they want. And you have a bad thing when we think about how they act. But when we get down to verse 11, the writer begins to write out about, I'm sorry, verse 10, the writer begins to write out what exactly is in store for them. And this is where it should capture our attention, because it starts moving towards the crux of what he came to. In verse 10, he says, his people returned hither in waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And basically saying there's just this lack in this that the people of God have this lack of things. And he's again looking at himself. But then he says in verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly, as he's describing them, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And for all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And so he talks about them, and he mixes in his reaction to the thoughts of these people. And as he goes through, he talks about how hard it is for us, and yet they say, does God even know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? And then he replies again, these are ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then he comes back with the woe is me. There it is. He comes back as he goes through this and he says, woe is me. I've in verse 13, cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And so he's just talking about, what am I in this for? What am I getting out of this? And again, remember, his eyes have taken off the Lord. He's looking at himself. And then he says this, if I speak thus, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And here's a awakening moment for him as he's coming in this turmoil that he's taken himself through, as he's eyeing and envious of these wicked people. And he says, if I speak of this, I'm going to offend. You know, how many times have we got to where we were just so upset with the world and it's affected us in such a way, and first person we come to, we want to unload. Because it's nice to unload, isn't it? It's nice to get things off our chest, and it's nice to have somebody that will sit there and give us the honor to listen to us. But when we do that, we're bringing them into our misery. We're bringing them into our woe that they wouldn't end until you started telling them and getting them to think about it. And in a sense, what he's saying is, I'm being an agent of causing them to look away from God and look inside their self. And see, that's where we got to be careful. And the fact that he had this point where he saw that to understand these aren't good thoughts. And so he says that. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And here we are now. We've taken our eyes off the Lord. We got focused on the world. We got focused on how they live and how they prosper and how we don't and how we go through the trials and how we do all this stuff. And he gets there and he says, I can't even talk to people about it because I don't want them here. It's too painful. And now it's hurting. And not hurting in the sense of the envy or the woe. It's hurting in the fact that his eyes are off God. And that's where this gets you. This is where it brings you, where your eyes are off God and your eyes are on yourself. And there's no good that comes from that. And it's painful. And I wrote in my notes that the body, the mind, the soul, our spirit needs a balm. It needs something to soothe the pain. Something to take this away. And that can only come through one thing. And that's the very God that we took our eyes off of. You see, but he says this in verse number 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Talking about the lost, the ungodly. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, when we stop for a moment, we just look at this idea of coming into the sanctuary of God. Now, what is a sanctuary? Well, it's a place where we go to meet God, right? In the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary, right? Remember, it was the temple. First, it was the tent, the tabernacle, until Solomon built the temple. And then the temple was the sanctuary. That's where the priests would go in, and they would light the incense and do all those things. And the high priest would go in, and he would take blood in once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the tent was the sanctuary. If you wanted to come before God and worship him, that's where you would come. If you wanted to know where God was, that's where you would go. And Solomon, in his wisdom and his prayer, he prayed and saw in the future what might happen to the nation of Israel, which happened to them, where they were taken out of their land. And they were taken into a foreign land. And far away, Babylon was far away from Jerusalem and from the temple. And not only that, temple eventually was destroyed. But he prayed and he says, if we choose to disobey you and you take us out of our land into a strange land, if anybody thinks on you and looks towards this temple and the direction of the temple and prays, hear them, please. And you know what? We have an example of that. When Daniel, three times a day, would go in his home and look towards the temple and he'd pray. You see, it's the sanctuary is where we meet God. Might be this meeting, the building that we come into. We certainly do that when we gather like this, and especially at the breaking of bread, and we meet with God, and we worship God. We sing songs and hymns about God and about his son, Jesus Christ, and about the work that he did at Calvary, and he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and we celebrate that. And we celebrate it because he paid for our sins, you see. And that's the sanctuary. But it's not just this building. And you don't even have to, from your home, pray towards this building. This is just where we meet. And God's only here for one reason. Because we're two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. But you know what? The moment you bow your head at your dining room table or by your bed or in your closet, if you do that, that's where God is. Isn't that marvelous? Where is the sanctuary? Where do we go? How far do we have to go when James says, draw near to God? Does that mean I have to start searching for him and start heading out across the nation, maybe get on a ship and go across the sea? Or does it mean I just turn and he's there? That's exactly what it means. The sanctuary is when you got to get to the place where you look for God. That means you take your eyes off the world. You take your eyes off the injustices that we see in the world. We take our eyes off the ungodly and their prosperity. We take our eyes off of everything, and we quit being envious of the world, and we turn our eyes and we look at him. And that's when things happen. Because that's when God meets with us and God fills us with truth. He fills us with direction. He fills us with hope. He fills us with peace. And that's the only balm for our souls and for our spirits and for our life is the balm that God brings through the Holy Spirit. So he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then this, when he came here and he came into the sanctuary, he came with this problem, and the problem was resolved because he says, when I came there, then I understood the loss, the end that will happen to them. And that word end is so impactful when you think about that. The end means there's no more. When a movie ends in theater, you might if you want to sit long enough just to see, I think it's a little trick because the lights stay off. They're usually going to bring one more little piece of the movie or maybe something for the future. So in the Word of God and by life itself, when you come to the end, that's the end. And that's what he's saying about these people. There's coming a time when time will be up for them. And it could be death. It could be the rapture when the church is taken away and all those that have rejected Christ will be left behind and they will go through this period of 7 years of tribulation and all that. From that, the end is going to come. No matter how bad the tribulation is, it's going to get worse. In fact, during the tribulation, it says that men desired to die and they couldn't take their own lives. There was death couldn't be found until they were going to stand before the great white throne and then be cast into the lake of fire and then their end. And he says, I understood their end. You know, it's something to get a good grasp of that. And I think sometimes we don't want to dwell on it. What happens to the end of a person who denies Christ or rejects Christ? He says in verse 18, now notice the words that he uses here. And this is as he is now going to go through the woe of the lost, so to speak. And it says in verse 7 and 18, says, surely you did set them in slippery places. He didn't say that they are almost slipping. He's now talking about these people at their end. This is no place where they can turn. This is no place where they can go, I get it now, God, I believe you. When they get to what he's explaining here, what he's describing here, there is no turning back. There's no fixing it. Now, I want you to grasp that because that's what this psalmist grasps. And it's something that should break every believer's heart as you think about just a loved one's one thing, a friend or family member is another thing, a coworker, a neighbor is another thing. But to think about wicked people, when we think, oh, we'll see, get theirs, until we stop like this man did, and we realize their end. He says, surely you've set them in slippery places, and that means that there is no going back. There's no climbing out of this. There's no stopping it. There's no changing the course. It goes through several different things. And when I think about this idea of the slippery, I wrote in here in my notes, this is literally the most terrifying statement I think I've ever read and understood it. The fact that they got to this place that he says, I almost slipped, but never got there, never could get there, by the way. He says, but they have been set in these slippery places. It's terrifying. Look what it goes on. You cast them down into destruction. You know, we look at ourselves and we think of hope. I mean, we understand hope. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to take us to heaven. And you read it in 1 Corinthians 15, we understand what he's doing. He's going to take us and he's going to change our bodies and make them like his body. They're going to be a spiritual body. And of course, we see that happening in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he raptures the church and he's changed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and these things. That's our hope. Because from there, we're ushered into heaven. And from there, we're there forever. And nothing changes as far as our status, our state of who we are, where we are, where we'll spend eternity. You see, but for these people, you cast them down to destruction. We don't trust in our bodies, our flesh, because we know this is the only hindrance to the believer in this world. That's why Paul says, mortify, therefore, the deeds of your body. We need to understand to put underneath our body. We need to put it down so that the Spirit can dwell and work and be that which is seen in the world. You see, and So we don't trust in our body, our flesh, and our emotions and all these things. We trust in the Spirit of God to lead us in His Word. But when He talks about these people, all they have is their flesh, what they can do with their hands, what they can do with their minds, and what they can do in this world, and how they can make more money, and how they can satisfy their pleasures, and all these different things. But He says they're going to bring them to destruction. Their bodies will be destroyed. He says in verse 19, how they are brought into desolation in a moment. How they're brought into desolation in a moment. It's going to be just as quick as when we're raptured and our bodies are changed with glorious, live, living bodies. And yet for them, they're brought into desolation in a moment. Nothing. You know, I know you remember the not a parable, but the story the Lord Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. He was in hell, and Lazarus was in paradise, and he was going, just let Lazarus dip his finger in water, bring and touch my tongue, just for a moment's relief from this torment. You see, the desolation, nothing. No matter how rich he was in this world, nothing. And then he says, they're utterly consumed with terrors. This is frightening as well. They're utterly consumed with terrors. Can't imagine that. I see videos and stories of people that get in this, you know, just fiction, but they get into this thing where they're being tormented or whatever. Some point it ends. They either die or they end. They get free or whatever. Imagine the torment that never stops. Death never comes. You never go into blackness or darkness or nothing. Torment that never ends. Consumed with terrors. And then the last thing he says in verse 20, as a dream, when one wakes, oh Lord, when thou wakes, awake, thou shalt despise their image. Now I had to stop and think about this for a moment. And think about what he means by their image. And their image, image of a human being, and this is me, and I might be off, but this is the way I've come to this. The image of a human being looks one way or the other, only two ways. My image in the presence of God is one that has His Son living in my heart. I'm His. The image of anybody else that's unsaved is just that, an image of someone who has utterly and completely rejected the grace of God. I just don't understand how people can't understand that. I do understand. I understand that God, that Satan is blinding people's eyes and keeping them from seeing it. But think about that. God will despise their image. But all the way up to their death, all the way up to the time that their end starts, all the way up to it, they're rejecting the one who loved them all the way up to their last breath. I don't understand it. But if that doesn't grab you to think about their end, and this is what got the psalmist, that this is it for them. If God can't look at them any longer, because when I was at my very worst, He still looked at me with love. He loved me no matter how bad I was. To think now, if there was any chance, any place, any thing where He could ever look at me and despise my image. Makes me sick to think. You know, he says in verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, ignorant. I was a beast before thee. And he realized the mistake he's made and envying the lost. And he says, I was pricked in my heart. You know, I'm going to read a passage. You don't have to turn to it. It's familiar, Romans 10. And this is really what should fall on our hearts. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. Anybody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He says, but how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? That's the challenge. Are you pricked in your heart to do what he says in verse 28? That I might declare all your works to a lost world. You see, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I'm not going to ask you to take your shoes off this morning, but sometime take your shoes off, look at your feet and say, Lord, do I have beautiful feet? Are my feet beautiful? Do I stop for a moment, quit looking at the lost prosperity and looking at the lost doom and take the moments I have, take the moments they have and share the gospel with them? We talked about in our prayer meeting how we pray for people and we pray, Lord, send somebody to them and share the gospel with them. And someone said, I think it was Bob, said, but then I realized maybe I'm who God is wanting to send to answer a prayer from somebody across the country, to send somebody here. You see, we have opportunities. Do we have time in our life to have beautiful feet? That's the point. He goes on, and basically I call this the believer's eternal truth, and we'll read this to finish up. He says, who do I have in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go from thee, playing the harlot. But for me, it's good to draw near to you. Yes. When I come to the place I find myself envious of the wicked, I'm coming to the sanctuary of God. I'm drawing near to God. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to declare all your works to a lost people. May that be so for us. I know one thing. I was thoroughly challenged studying this. Even though I've already grasped it at some point, and I've read it multiple times since and enjoyed it, to study it for a message to preach, it broke my heart to think when I got there and to think about the end, what it's going to be like for someone for all eternity who's never trusted Christ. I can't even think about it. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. And we talked about that this morning. We talked how you, the grace of God was that Jesus became poor that he might make us rich, and how he's done so. He's filled us with his spirit. He's filled us with his love, with his joy. He leads us in the way you want us to go, and he's given to us everything that we need. We have no lack. Father, we think of all those people in the world, whether they're filthy rich or whether they're filthy poor. The people who have rejected you in their lives, we pray, Father, that you'll burden our hearts, that you will send us, when someone somewhere else prays, that someone will be sent to someone they love to preach the gospel, that we would be the ones to say, Lord, send me. Father, I just pray that you'll stir our hearts, each and every one of us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.